Please remain standing and pray with me. Almighty God, we thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word. We thank you that you still nourish your people with the infallible and inerrant word of scripture that comes down to us through these ages. Lord, it still speaks so presently to us this morning, but we need the power of the Holy Spirit now to be poured out, if you would, Father, please, on our hearts and minds so that we might be given understanding hearts, receptive hearts, submitted and teachable hearts. Please be with me as the preacher. Give me the words to say and the ability to communicate in such a way that Christ is exalted, Lord. May he increase and may I decrease. And Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You may be seated. Well, I see new faces, so I probably need to introduce myself. I am actually the pastor of this church. I know, surprise, surprise. Thank you for allowing me and my family to be away for this past summer for 3 months of sabbatical leave. It's great to be back. I did accomplish a lot of things on sabbatical. I turned 60. Yeah, 60 times around the sun, man. I'm tired. You know, running that, whew, that'll wear you out. But no, it's great to be back. And I have to say, I'm so thankful for the ministry of Father Benji in particular, as he led our congregation as the priest in charge during that period. He did a terrific job. And I want to thank you as volunteers and lay people and other leaders. Thank you for the way that you hung in there. Not only you went from strength to strength in my absence. And so I thank God for that. And it's very, very encouraging. And I just want to let you know, I'm very pleased, and it's good to be back. But I wanted us to turn this morning to that gospel passage out of the book of Mark. So if you're following along in the Bible, if you brought your Bible, you have it on your iPhone, or you want to use a pew Bible, it's there in Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 14 and going all the way to verse 29. That's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. And in that gospel passage from Mark chapter 9, there's so many places where we could go. There's so many points of contact, so many points of connection we could make in this scripture. But there's one statement I want us to focus on this morning, because I think that this statement in the passage could be the motto for all followers of Jesus living now in the post-Christian West. More and more, I am encountering this struggle among Christians in my ministry. And so here it is. It's Mark chapter 9, verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. I think that could be the motto of Christians living in a post-Christian West right now. You know, almost on a weekly basis, I encounter believers who are struggling to cling to their faith. Now, if that's not you, well, that's awesome. Bless your heart. May your tribe increase. I'm glad to hear it. But for those of us this morning who do, maybe now or on occasions, struggle with our faith, where we could say with that, Father, I believe, help my unbelief, here's what we're going to do today in this message. I want us to look at this. I want us to look at what brought this father of the demon-afflicted boy to the point of crying out to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. I want to focus on how that father, who obviously came believing at the very beginning, he took his child all the way to see Jesus, I want to see, why did he get to the point of saying, I believe, help my unbelief? And as it pertains to this passage, I want to look at what accounts for a person in the context of this passage experiencing that mixture of faith and the lack of faith, belief and unbelief. And then I want to show from this passage why the father's cry of desperation and how Jesus responds to it, the father's cry of desperation and how Jesus responds are actually good news for you and me today, and how it can carry us in our struggle to believe. And finally, at the end, I want us to use that biblical insight and broaden it to address why so many believers right now feel like we're in that same boat. I believe, help my unbelief, and what we can do about it. So that's kind of the outline of what we're going to be doing this morning. I hope that's helpful. I have to have an outline. I'm just not that clear of a thinker otherwise. So let's jump right in. Here in Mark chapter 9, verse 14 and following, what's going on? Well, Jesus, James, and John have just come down from what we would call the Mount of Transfiguration. In Mark's gospel, they went up to a mountain. Jesus has gone up there to pray. While Jesus is praying, Mark says that he is transfigured so that his raiment, his clothing, became so white. And I think Mark is trying to sell maybe laundry products, whiter than anyone could ever bleach them. That's what Mark says. So that's great, Mark. That's awesome. So Jesus is transfigured. There's glory revealed. Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, come and speak with Jesus. Those three disciples, Peter, James, and John, see Jesus speaking with Moses and Elijah. It's a transcendent moment. We call it the transfiguration. And then coming back down the mountain after that experience, what is the very first thing they encounter? The very first thing in this passage they encounter after transfiguration is an argument. What a letdown. I mean, they've gone from glory to conflict. Listen to what it says in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them, teachers of the law arguing with them. So what is this argument about? Well, we don't have the content presented by Mark. Evidently, what I think is going on here, and I think I could give good evidence for it, but the disciples are arguing with these teachers of the law. Those teachers of the law have probably been sent down from Jerusalem to check out the bona fides, the orthodoxy, the authenticity of Rabbi Jesus and his followers. They've been watching as these nine disciples have this encounter, these nine who did not go up into the mountain with Jesus. They've had this encounter with the Father and with the demonically oppressed Son, and they have failed to drive out the demon, the spirit that is tormenting this young man. So we can assume that the argument they are having goes along this line. Listen, if your rabbi's teaching is true, we're here to check you out and make sure that you're the real deal. If your rabbi's teaching is true, then why are you not able to exorcise this demon? Now remember how Mark's gospel begins. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, listen to this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And right after he makes that declaration, after he calls his disciples, the very first thing Jesus does in ministry is that he goes into a synagogue in Mark 1, 21 through 28 and drives out a demon, drives out an unclean spirit. God's reign, this is evidence that God's rule and reign are beginning right now, and evil's reign is ending. Boom, Jesus jettisons an evil spirit. And the authorities have heard about that. But now the disciples have failed in bringing deliverance to this young man, and the scribes are saying, you and your rabbi have been proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, your failure to do this deed seems to not back up your preaching. What we see here does not back up what you've been preaching. So there is a raging theological argument going on. But standing right there, forgotten and on the sideline, is a desperate dad, a desperate father, who is just wanting someone to deliver his son from oppression. What is eroding in that moment? What is eroding that father's faith? Well, I think there's two points at least where his faith is being weakened. Number one is this: desperation. Desperation. The severity, the enormity of the problem seems so big that it makes God look small. Listen to what it says here in chapter 9, verse 20 and following. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. Now, we can certainly understand that, our struggles, that how that would erode our faith. Our struggles, even our first world struggles, seem so enormous, so real, so present and overwhelming that our problems, please listen, can begin to define our reality. That our problems seem very real, but then God seems very small in comparison and even unreal in the face of desperation. And the second point here that I think is eroding this father's faith is disappointment. So you've got desperation and disappointment. The father says this in verse 17. Teacher, I brought my son to you. Now, wait a second. I thought this man was interacting with Jesus' disciples. But we need to recognize that in the ancient world, when it came to teachers and their disciples, there was a saying that went along these lines. The messenger of a man, so the disciple, the messenger of a man, is as the man himself. So to this father, the disciples represent Jesus. So as far as he's concerned, he has just brought his son to Jesus, and he was met with the failure, please listen, the failure of the disciples of Jesus. So I asked your disciples to cast it out. This is verse 18. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. Literally, the idiom in the Greek is, they were not strong enough. They were not strong enough. Your representatives, Jesus, failed me. Now here's how that applies to us. We often hear folks say that they cannot believe or that their credulity is impaired or strained because of the failures of the followers of Jesus. People's ability to believe is attenuated, lessened, because of the failures of the followers of Jesus, you know, us. Well, friends, that's nothing new. It's right here in this passage. You know, you can tell by looking at the cutting-edge trends here in our fashion statement at Christchurch that we're all about marketing. No, we're not, actually, not a bit. I mean, if you're marketing for the year 500, maybe, but that's not really a first thing for us. But I know that church marketing is a thing, so how about this for an idea for church marketing? The church, disappointing people since AD 30. That's what's going on. You know, people are often disappointed with Jesus because they're disappointed with us as disciples. Now, beloved, we should not be crippled by our culpability when our failures as church make it hard for people to believe in the Lord we love. It should not cripple us in our desire to do mission and ministry, but we do need to own it and humbly confess it, and repent of it. Yes, we do that. We disappoint people. And we've been doing it, evidently, since Mark talked about it. But let me ask you this. Maybe that's happened to you. Has your ability to trust in Jesus ever suffered because of the failure of his followers? Has your faith ever been eroded because of the failure of Jesus' followers? Followers like me, maybe even like you. Has your ability to believe been overwhelmed by the enormity of your struggle? Is that so big that your desperation makes it hard for you to believe? Well, let me show you the remedy that's actually here in this passage, okay, right here in Mark chapter 9. What happens? Well, the Father bypasses the disciples. As a matter of fact, you know, Jesus asked, what is this argument about? And at that moment, the disciples don't get to explain the argument. The scribes don't get to explain the argument. The Father says, okay, I've had enough of all your wonderful theological theories and arguments. So let me tell you, Jesus, this is what's going on. So the Father bypasses the disciples. He goes directly to Jesus, and he finds this. This is wonderful. He finds that there is grace for his faltering faith. This father finds that there is grace for his faltering faith. Listen to what it says, verse 22 again. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Now, we hear that phrase, all things are possible for one who believes, and as soon as we hear that, we think that statement is referring to the petitioner, don't we? Oh, it would be possible, father of demonically oppressed child, if all things are possible for you if you believe. Struggling, praying Christian, problem in your life, difficulty, relationships that are broken, problems at work, financial difficulties, all things are possible for you who believe. That's how we always hear it. But we need to flip the script, and I think this is what we should be doing with this passage. We are coming to Jesus with our little faith, but here's the one who believes. Jesus, please listen, he has infinite faith in the goodness and power of his heavenly Father. Jesus is the one who believes. All things are possible for one who believes. Who is the one who believes? Jesus is the one who believes. Jesus is the one, please listen, this is the application for us. Jesus is one who believes for us when we cannot. Jesus believes for me when I cannot. See, that's good news. That's grace. Being told you need to have more faith is not gospel. That's not gospel. You just need to have more faith. You need to get out that roll of duct tape and duct tape that faith up real good so that you can believe harder. Because as soon as we hear this, we think, as soon as we hear this, we don't feel relieved. We don't feel joyful. We feel defeated. You tell me, well, you just need to have more faith, Ben. It just makes me angry. You know, I would love to do that. Thank you so much. Thanks for the help. I'm going to run right out to the Dollar General, and I'm going to go down that aisle that says faith here and buy me some of that. Thank you. You see, ironically, when people say that kind of thing, they are turning belief. Listen, they are actually taking faith, belief, and turning it into a form of works righteousness. Because what it does, it locates the effectiveness of the gospel not in the God who is almighty, who's gracious and loving, who sent his son to die for us. It says, it's all up to you now. You better try real hard. It's all up to you. That's works righteousness. You need to just dig down deep, grunt and strain and try really hard and self-generate some more faith. That is not gospel. You see, brothers and sisters, faith is not some discrete substance that you can just go to the Dollar General and get more of. It's not like the midichlorians in Star Wars. Ooh, lots of midichlorians. The force is strong with this one. And that's at that point, I just lose most people. They don't know what I'm talking about. You see, faith, belief, has to have an object in order for it to exist. It has to be directed towards something. So this is, listen, faith is the disposition of confidence and trust in the infinitely good, infinitely loving, infinitely powerful God who has come to us in Jesus Christ. And that confidence itself is a gift of grace that is given to us by God. And that's why the Father gets this right. What does he do when he doesn't have faith? He doesn't say, ooh, I'm going to try really hard to believe now. No, he prays. He prays, listen, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. My faith comes from you, not from me, Jesus. Help me. Help me. It's a gift of grace. And there is good news because Jesus accepts that imperfect, mixed, lacking faith, belief and unbelief together. He accepts even that imperfect faith and he drives out the unclean spirit. And it gets even better than just delivering this boy from affliction. Some people in that crowd, in fact, it says most of the people in that crowd, looked at what was going on after Jesus drives out the demon. The demon throws the boy to the ground. thrashes him around. He foams at the mouth, does all that stuff. And then he's just laying there, and most people think he's dead. In other words, well, maybe we shouldn't have asked Jesus for help. It looks like he's in worse shape than he was before. But listen to what it says here in verse 27, Mark 9, 27. I want you to hear this passage. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. That is intentional resurrection language from Mark. He's using words in Greek that are going to be used in the resurrection account or in the proclamation of resurrection. As a matter of fact, when I hear that, he did this with the daughter of Jairus. Remember that? She's dead. And Jesus takes her by the hand and he says, Talitha kumi. Little maiden, I say to you, arise. And he takes her by the hand, and he lifts her to her feet, and he says, give her something to eat. I think about, we have these pictures here. They're called icons, and what they are is if you took Bible truth and presented it in artistic form, that's what these are for. There's an ancient icon called the icon of the Anastasis. That sounds really fancy when you say it like that. It just means the icon of the resurrection. And in that icon, you probably have seen it somewhere before. Jesus has descended into hell. He's broken down the gates of hell. And in that icon, there's a man and a woman in coffins. And it's Adam and Eve, our first parents. You know, the ones that brought the curse upon us. And Jesus is grabbing them by the hands. And he's lifting them up in resurrection. Jesus took the boy by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Here is good news. This is the wonderful thing, that Jesus can take even our crippled faith, our faith that's our belief that's mixed with unbelief. And the good news is this, he is so mighty that he can take mixed faith and raise the dead with it. Isn't that good news? Isn't that wonderful? That even my poor, trifling faith, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, is enough for Jesus to use to raise the dead. That's gospel. That's the Reformation. I don't have to do this. Jesus has done it. I need to trust him. And even if I can't trust him real good, just enough to come to him and say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. He can work with that. He can work with that. That's wonderful. But there is another kind of unbelief, and I want to apply it at a level that perhaps is not directly related to this passage. It arises from this passage, but I want to apply it in a broader sense. Henry Nouwen says that prayer, by the way, I love this, prayer is a way of being empty and useless in the presence of God, and so of proclaiming our basic belief that all is grace and nothing is simply the result of hard work. So brothers and sisters, you can come empty and useless to God in prayer and he will use that. But many of us struggle with unbelief not because of our desperate problems or our disappointments. Perhaps some of us, maybe many of us in this room right now, find that we simultaneously believe and yet feel the sucking tide of unbelief in our hearts because we live, please listen, in a post-Christian culture. We live in a culture that is corrosive to belief. James K.A. Smith assesses our current situation in this way. Listen, he says, even as faith erodes in our secular age, believing doesn't come easy. Even as faith endures in our secular age, believing doesn't come easy. Faith is fraught. Confession is haunted by an inescapable sense of its contestability. We don't believe instead of doubting. Listen to what he says. We believe while doubting. And then he says, we are all Thomas now. In other words, like doubting Thomas. Now, this is something that I see experienced by many people, and particularly young people. this kind of tide of or pull of unbelief because of how dramatically our culture has secularized in recent years. Years ago, theologian and sociologist Peter Berger said that all societies have something that he called, I know this sounds a little heady, but it's important, something that he called plausibility structures. In other words, plausibility structures are the underlying assumptions about the world that make some things seem plausible and some things seem implausible. There are underlying assumptions about the world that make some things seem believable and some things seem unbelievable. The Christian faith is no more fantastical than many of the claims that are believed by modern secular Western people. It's no more fantastical. It doesn't require more credibility than anything that's being promoted in modernity. As a matter of fact, I think it requires less. But the reality is that the plausibility structures have changed. Let me give you a quick example of this. If you live in a culture where you can't depend on the mail to come, and somebody tells you, hey, you're going to get a package in the mail today, you might not find that believable. That seems implausible. But if you live in a culture where the mail shows up every day, say, hey, the mail's coming today, you just take it for granted. You believe it because that's always what happens. Unexamined assumptions. So modern people believe all sorts of things that would cause previous generations to shake their heads, wondering at our credulous gullibility. It's because, now listen, I'm going to give it a contrast here. This contrast is not meant, it's actually taken from Carl Truman's new book about the rise of the modern self. And so it's not meant to be pejorative or anything like that. I'm just going to show you how our plausibility structures have changed, okay? It's because our plausibility structures have altered that to say Jesus Christ rose from the dead to a secular culture sounds unbelievable. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that sounds unbelievable in our culture. But to say I am a man trapped in a woman's body is taken seriously as a meaningful statement. I'm not being pejorative about that. I want you to see that how far the plausibility structure has changed. So for many of us, the gravitational attraction of modernity, of these new plausibility structures, this is what happens. And if you're experiencing this, you're glad I'm talking about it, okay? These new structures, plausibility structures, make many of us feel alienated and distant from classical, creedal Christian faith. They make us feel alienated and distant. We feel it pulling against us, don't we? That we feel that it, you know, this Jesus stuff is hard to reconcile with the world I live in. We experience this most often in that we feel more connected to our post-Christian secular friends and co-workers and all of the structures of our society than we do to creedal Christianity. We begin to see Christian plausibility structures, and even Christians themselves, perhaps, as boorish, irrelevant, and even antisocial. That's happening, and many of us in the church are feeling that. If that is you, then dear struggling Christian, let me offer you this counsel, okay? I could preach a whole sermon on what to do about that. But I'm not. Don't worry, this is coming to an end. Here's 2 points of counsel. Number one, I think this is probably one of the most effective things, is you must invest deeply in community with other Christians who may be struggling, yet who are committed to the classical biblical faith. That means more than Sunday morning. Just coming to church on Sunday morning is not going to do it. This is why life groups are so important, Maybe in 1950, coming to church on Sunday morning and prayer meeting on Wednesday night, that's just fine. You can coast right through because everything else in the world supported your plausibility structures. But that is not the world we live in now. We need to be deep in community with other people who may be struggling like us, but are committed to hanging on to the classical Christian faith. But more immediately, let me offer this counsel. When we come to the altar this morning to receive the broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to his table of fellowship this morning, then I want to encourage you to pray this prayer with me. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.